Today's sermon is entitled, Why Jesus Came. We're continuing our study in 1 John chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. And today in these verses, we see a necessary corrective against a very dangerous teaching that was present in the first century church. It was a deadly teaching, and it's still with us today. Very simply, it's the false teaching that you can have new life in Christ, but still live your old life of sin. It's the false teaching that you can have Jesus as Savior, but not know Him as Lord. And it's destructive because it separates what God has joined. It separates justification from sanctification. It says that you can be justified at the moment of salvation, but your sanctification doesn't kick in perhaps till many years later, or perhaps even never in this life. And that you can pray a prayer, you can make a public profession of faith and join a church, you can walk an aisle, shake a pastor's hand, whatever your tradition does to acknowledge salvation externally. But there's just no heart change, and therefore there's no evidence of any spiritual fruit in your life. You just keep living your life as if nothing happened. Well, in fact, probably because nothing has happened. Maybe you never thought of it like this, but the truth is, when you heard the gospel, you didn't really want to go to hell. You knew that much, but you were just hoping you could get some fire insurance from God. You just didn't have a desire, though, to surrender your life to Him, which is actually part of true saving faith. Therefore, you're still walking down this same old path of sin because you never really met Jesus in the first place. So before I go any further, let's pray and we'll read our text and get into our study. Father, this is Your Word, and as we study it, we want to know You, we want to submit to You and surrender our lives to You in all things. So will You send Holy Spirit to be our teacher? Open this text to our understanding. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 1 John chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Amen, and may God write the eternal truths of His Word upon your heart and mine. Well, there were false teachers in the first century church known as Gnostics, and I'm not going to walk us back through that. If you've been following our study, you've heard me talk about that subject quite a few times. So briefly, the Gnostics made a separation of the body from the soul. They said that what you do in your body is inconsequential. It doesn't really matter because that's not the real you. All that matters is what takes place in your soul. So in your body, you can just live in sin, do whatever you want. It doesn't matter at all. And that teaching was beginning to permeate the church by the end of the first century. And therefore, 1 John is written for several different reasons, but one of them is to correct this false teaching. Well, first of all, then, I want you to notice in verse 7, the delusion. That's the false teaching that someone can claim to be a Christian and basically have no fruit of repentance in their life. They just continue to live a habitual lifestyle of sin. So verse 7, John begins, little children. That's a familiar pastoral term of endearment that John uses. And by using it, he is acknowledging that these are true believers. Little children are those who have been born again. Let no one deceive you, he says. And the no one refers to these false teachers. The word deceive there means to be led astray. It means to wander from the path into error. It means to wander into the devil's lies. And I want to pause for just a moment and consider how interconnected 1 John really is. Because in chapter 2, verse 18, he says, children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. And that tells us in the first century that many Antichrists had already appeared. These Antichrists are the false teachers. And then in verse 19, they went out from us, meaning they came into our church, they did damage, and now they've left. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. They were not really one of us. They're not a true brother in Christ. He says, for if they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out that it might become plain that they are not of us. See, they were not in the family. They were false brothers who came in with a big smile, you know, engaging personalities, maybe commanding knowledge, and yet they fed us lies. And then down in verse 22, he says, who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. Well, that's basically what these Gnostic teachers did. They denied that Jesus was the God-man, that He actually did take on human flesh. First, verse 23, whoever denies the Son does not have the Father, And the one who confesses the Son has the Father also. So John's already addressed these false teachers. And now he's circling back to this topic in chapter 3, verse 7, when he says, make sure that no one deceives you. The false teachers of whom he has already spoken is in his crosshairs. That's who he is addressing. And then look across the page at chapter 4, verse 1, because this continues to be a recurring theme in this book. He says, beloved, and that's like saying little children, beloved, do not believe every spirit. In other words, just because someone stands up behind a podium and rolls out a parchment, or for us it would be opens up a Bible, just because someone claims to speak for God, don't be so naive as to think that everyone is speaking truth. And so John tells us, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. And I find it interesting that he says many, don't you? I mean, teachers of truth are never represented as the many. Likewise, those on the narrow path are always the few. And still today, I believe there are more false teachers than there are teachers of truth. And I believe it's always been that way. I also believe there are more false converts in churches today than there are true converts. That's why we always need to pay attention to keep our spiritual antenna up, because if you just go by the numbers, well, you're going to be led down the wrong path at some point. Truth is always in the minority. It's never in the majority. And then if you look at chapter 4, verse 5, they are from the world. Now, so he's referring to these antichrists, these false teachers, and he says, they are from the world, therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. See, they have a worldly message. They sell the world to you, but they cloak it in religious language. They tell you that you can be prosperous in this world, that you can have your best life now. They tell you that God doesn't want you to suffer or be sick. They tell you God wants you to be happy and healthy. And if your life doesn't go that way, well, it's because you don't have enough faith. So they sell you the worldliest message imaginable. And those who are unconverted in these apostate churches, they buy into everything those false teachers are teaching because they don't have the indwelling Holy Spirit and a regenerated heart to let them know any different. They have a man-centered perspective and not a theocentric perspective. You'll never hear these people preach on persecution or self-denial or repentance or confession of sin and the lordship of Christ and surrendering to God's will and purpose in all things and enduring suffering by God's grace through faith. You won't hear any of that, but what you will hear them preach on is you can have it your way. God is here to make your life better. It's all about you and what you want. It's kind of a self-actualization theme. And so in chapter 4, verse 5, these false teachers are from the world and they speak from the world. And the world listens to them. Well, of course it does. Then in verse 6, we are from God. He's referring to the apostles and any true teachers who come after them. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to them. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. So if you were to drop one of these true preachers of God's word into one of these false churches, and he were to preach on the rich young ruler or the narrow gate, well, that church would probably empty out before the sermon was finished. They would be like rats jumping off a sinking ship. His sermon would separate the sheep from the goats, and there probably wouldn't even be any sheep left. And so just because the church, the sign out front says church, well, that doesn't mean the truth is being preached. And just because they have a ministry on television or on the radio or whatever doesn't mean that they're from God, because there are many deceivers. And so come back to 1 John chapter 3, verse 7. Little children, let no one deceive you. And what would the deception be? Well, that you can claim to be a Christian, but you can still live a habitual lifestyle of sin. That you could come to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior in your heart, your life, doesn't change immediately to some degree. Well, that's the deception. That's why he says here in verse 7, let no one deceive you. And here's the corrective in the second half of that verse. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. So the false teachers, they were teaching the very opposite. When he says whoever practices righteousness, whoever refers to every believer, We need to break down that term practices righteousness, because what does that mean? Well, practices is important because John is not saying that the Christian does not sin. We all still sin. We just don't wallow in it. Although the spirit is willing and the flesh is weak and the spirit is constantly at war with the flesh in our lives, our flesh is not the guiding force. We can and we still do fall into temptation and sin. And there can even be a season of carnality in our life. But the Holy Spirit will not let us continue in it. He has sealed us unto eternal life. He's given us a new heart. And we have God's Word, which will ultimately prevail in our lives. Therefore, if you're a true believer, God will convict you of sin. And He'll bring you to a point of repentance and confession and ongoing faith in Christ. On the other hand, if you're not a true believer, then you're just going to continue down this broad path. And so the word practices is a verb that means to pursue a course of action. It refers to the bent of a person's life. It's an ongoing practice of daily living. Now, we're not talking about the perfection of our life. That can't happen in this life. We're talking about the new direction of our life. And yes, there are going to be some speed bumps on the narrow path, and sometimes we're going to trip and fall, but we're no longer on the broad path, headed in the opposite direction. Then what does the word righteousness mean? This is referring to what we would call striving for godly living. The truth is, all our righteousness is filthy rags before a holy God. There's none righteous, no, not one. We're clearly taught that in Scripture. So John's talking about pursuing the standard of God's Word. It means to practice the will of God. That's what the word righteousness means here. It means being conformed to the life and to the teaching of Jesus Christ. And although God is the one who progressively sanctifies us by His grace, we are continually availing ourselves of the means of grace as followers of Jesus Christ. We do that through corporate worship and receiving the sacraments and Bible studies and prayer and fellowship. And God even uses suffering in our lives. He ordains suffering in our lives to conform us increasingly to the image of His Son, although we're never going to reach that full likeness in this life. Now, you may have noticed John doesn't really address justification here. The fact that through regeneration, you know, the gift of saving faith, God declares us righteous in the courtroom of His justice. There's this forensic legal declaration where righteousness of Christ is fully declared to be ours. That's justification through the instrument of saving faith. But one of the things to which John is referring at conversion here is that we are given a new nature, a righteous nature, if you will, a new heart, a new bent, a new disposition toward righteousness. As believers, we have new desires, new appetites, and affections. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, behold, the new has come. And it's because of the miracle of the new birth that you receive this new nature, which causes you to pursue practical righteousness in your life. You're not forced into it. You know, you're not being manipulated into it. It's the desire of your heart to please God. It's the desire of your heart to practice righteousness. And when you fail to do so, you feel convicted. You feel guilty. That's a good thing. So he says, the one who practices righteousness is righteous just as he is righteous. And of course, the he refers to Jesus Christ. That's obvious from the context. Even back in verse 5, he Jesus is the one who appeared to take away sins. So what John's telling us is if you're a true believer, you're a Christian, if you've been born again, you're on a new path, you're headed in a new direction, you have a new heart, a new mind, new desires, new affections, and you're now practicing righteousness. There's been this radical, dramatic break from your past. Now, the question comes, you know, could you ever lapse and commit that sin again? Well, of course you could. Could you go back into it and live in it for a long period of time? Well, we don't know how long a person can stray and can have a dark night of the soul or live a sinful lifestyle and still be a Christian. But we know you have a new heart, a new disposition. God's not going to let you continue in that path. He's going to come after you. He's going to direct you back toward Himself. Now, I mentioned in the introduction of this sermon that this false teaching of, well, you can have Jesus as Savior without having Him as Lord of your life and how destructive that is. The reason is because it separates justification from sanctification. And while those are two different things, they certainly go together. So I want to do two cross references that are critically important to really help us remember that these two have to go together. And the first one you find is in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30. I want us to see how justification and sanctification are inseparably joined. I'm going to read from the NAS, verse 30, because I like the clarity of God's monergistic act of salvation in our lives. We read there, "But by His doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption." So what that says is, the fact that you are a Christian at all is of God's grace and all of His doing, period. And that thought really began even back in verse 26. He said, "Consider your calling, brothers, not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble." Verse 27, "But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. He chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong." And all of this, verse 29, "is so that no human being might boast in the presence of God." Sovereign election, effectual calling, all of that is taught in those verses. And that's why he says in verse 30, it's by His doing that you are in Christ Jesus. It's not because you chose God. It's because God chose you. It's only because God chose you in eternity past. And He's the one who's called you out of darkness into light. That is the effectual, irresistible, sovereign call. Not only did it summon you and lay hold of you, it drew you to Christ irresistibly. It wasn't some joint effort on your part and God's part. There's not synergism here. No, we were not looking for God. He is the one who came after us and drew us to Christ. So it's by His doing you are in Christ Jesus. Verse 30, he says, "Who became," referring to Christ, "who became to us," referring to the elect in verses 27 and 8, "who became to us wisdom from God." So that means we were given divine illumination, enlightenment to see what He did. And so this wisdom from God is the power of the cross to save us. And righteousness, notice righteousness here, really, that's he's speaking about justification there. The fact that we're declared to be righteous in God's sight, or the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. And then the rest of the verse, and sanctification and redemption. See, it's all a package deal. It goes together. There may be a progressive nature to it in some of these categories, but it doesn't come in installments. It's not like year one, you're a Christian and you get some wisdom. In the next decade of your life, you get justification, righteousness. And then the next decade of your life, you get sanctification. And right before you die, you get redemption. It doesn't work that way. Now, some will teach that you have something called a second blessing, but that's just not true. The only second blessing you could have is to realize that you had everything the moment you were converted. You had all the blessing then. The second reference I want us to look at is 1 Corinthians 6:9. Paul says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." So Paul's talking about a habitual lifestyle of sin there. It's not that you can't struggle and fall into temptation and then repent and get back on the narrow path. Because in verse 11, here's what he says, "And such were some of you." He's saying you used to be this. You used to do this habitual lifestyle of sin, but you're no longer living like this because something's happened to you. And that something is salvation. He continues, "But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God." You see how sanctification and justification took place both at the same time in the past when you inherited the kingdom of God, when you entered it? Therefore, when somebody comes to faith in Christ, first of all, it's a miracle that anyone's saved. It's a divine intervention when we're brought to faith in Jesus Christ. That's what John means when he says, by His doing you're in Christ. And what happens then is you're washed, you're sanctified, you're justified, you're redeemed, you're given the wisdom of God. All that took place at the time of your conversion when you entered through the narrow gate. And we just looked at what the deception is in verse 7. Now in verse 8, behind this deception that you can profess Christ and live any way you want to live because it doesn't matter what you do in your body, well, that's what's behind all that is the devil. So point two then, but we will see that the devil's teaching is that you can say you're a Christian and continue to live like the world. And that teaching also belongs to those who belong to the devil. So notice John says the beginning of verse 8, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. To be of the devil means you belong to him. You're one of the devil's children. You've never been born again. You've never been brought into the family of God. Your life is held captive by Satan. And this is true of every unbeliever. No one is born into this world in a state of neutrality. You're born as a child of the devil. That's why you have to be born again. In fact, if you're not going to be born again, it would be better if you'd never been born the first time. Notice the one who practices sin, and practices sin is the very opposite of what we read in verse 7, where he said practices righteousness. You notice those two are in contrast. It's what we call a juxtaposition because they're opposites. So verse 7, the true believer practices righteousness. The false convert or the counterfeit Christian practices sin. That's what he's saying. And so we're reminded here there are only two families in the world. There's one human race, yes, but there's two families. There's the family of the devil and there's the family of God. There's no third family. And being of the devil in verse 8 means you're under the power of the devil. In addition to the fact that we're spiritually dead until God makes us alive, 2 Corinthians 4:4 says, the God of this world, little g, has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So the God of this world, referring to Satan, little g, has blinded the minds of the unbeliever. So when you go out witnessing, regardless of how clearly you present the gospel, you're trying to describe a beautiful sunset to a blind person, a person who cannot see, and also a person who's spiritually deaf. They can't hear what you're saying. They can't get it. Regardless of how winsome and precise and articulate you are, you still remain totally dependent upon God for any kind of breakthrough in that person's life. Now, of course, we need to be as clear and precise as we can possibly be and as winsome as we can be. But even then, you can't possibly make a person who's blind see. You can't bring a person who's spiritually dead back to life. That leads to the end of verse 8, point 3, the deliverer. John says, the Son of God appeared, past tense, referring to His first coming. The word appeared, of course, means to be made visible. Jesus came publicly before the watching eyes of the world. He came intentionally, and there were multiple purposes. Don't have time to flesh out all those purposes. One of them we were given already back in verse 5 of this chapter. He came to take away sins. But here also in verse 8, here's another one. He appeared to destroy the works of the devil. Incidentally, the word destroy here was used also in John 2:19 and other places. But here in 2:19, it's where Jesus said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. But it literally means utter destruction, that Jesus brought down the prince of darkness at the cross. Remember the first mention of the gospel in Genesis 3:15 says that He, Jesus, the one who God would send, would crush the head of the serpent. And He did that at the cross. And then in Colossians 2:15 it says, He, Jesus, disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Him. Basically, He mocked them. He ridiculed them. And so the power of the cross and the power of Christ has utterly disarmed the devil in the sense that if the Son sets you free, you'll be free indeed. Jesus has died for all the elect of God. He secured our release from the clutches of the devil. And God is gathering His elect until Jesus returns. Therefore, the true believer will no longer be living like the devil or living like children of the devil. You'll no longer be living like this evil world system because Jesus has destroyed the works of the devil at the cross. And every true Christian will hear Jesus' voice and they'll follow Him. No one can come to know the risen Savior and not follow Him. They cannot continue to follow the world. So if you've been listening to this sermon today and you realize that you don't know Christ, if you sense God stirring your heart, perhaps making you aware of your sin and your separation from God for the very first time and your brokenness, just turn to Jesus and acknowledge Him. Just acknowledge you can't do anything to save yourself, that Jesus is your only hope. And then just ask Him to forgive you and put your trust in Him, and you'll be saved. And He'll lead you after that to follow Him. So just go to Him. Father, thank You so much for Your Word today, and we ask that You will cause it to accomplish Your purposes in this world in gathering Your elect for Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.